Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Romans. We're going to actually be looking at a longer passage of Scripture than has been our custom thus far in looking at these three first chapters of Romans that sets forth unmistakably the apostle proving that sin is in the human race, that all men are by nature sinners, that there is none good, no, not one. And the only one who can come to realize that is the one who's come under the work of God's grace to see what they are by nature and then to recognize that that is the case with the whole human race and the springing from Adam. And that's what the apostle is teaching. He's shown us how sin manifested itself in the Gentile world of old in Romans chapter 1. There's kind of a transition to the 17th verse in Romans chapter 2. Then he begins to address the Jew. And that's where we are in our study now. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Gentiles of old didn't have the written code of the law. They did not have the law as was given through Moses in written form. So without the law, we might think, well, they could plead ignorance before the bar of justice. We didn't know. We didn't know the will of God. And they might, but as we have learned, that will not be a legitimate plea should one come forth that way. But what would be the plea of the Jew? The Apostle Paul shows, he assumes here and shows that the Jew assumes that his privileges, his possession of knowledge would save him. And of course, the Gentile who was without God in the world, the apostle had shown, will still have no excuse in the day of judgment, as we studied verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Man was created, as we have already considered, with a moral consciousness. It's part of his natural constitution. He has a moral code written within him, and it's still there in the natural man. This was not something that just happened of old, or for the benefit of the heathen of old who did not have access to the written law as was given through Moses at Sinai. But the natural man, all natural men, have a natural law, as it is theologically called, or the law written in them. We're not talking about natural laws as by speaking of the law of gravity or what in nature. We're speaking of the natural law in the biblical sense where Man is created with a moral consciousness. He knows right from wrong. That is put within him by nature. And so it's not that the Gentile, without the law, did not know right from wrong, but rather that the depravity of his nature moved him to sin against the knowledge he had right within him. And when men transgress against what they know to be right, and they act in a way contrary to that, that but bespeaks that they are sinners. And sin is a horrendous thing. Problem is, most people don't know that. To most people, sin's a small thing. It might be big sins, they think, and little sins. But like Daniel this morning in Sunday school read from Psalm 25, the psalmist prays that God would pardon his iniquity, pardon his sin. He said, because it is great. That was his argument. You see, most don't understand the enormity of sin. That's the problem we face today as well as of old. But whenever one transgresses against what they understand to be right, then they show that they have a knowledge of sin in them, and conscience takes over until it becomes deadened due to the continuance in sin. But if the Gentile might come and say, well, we didn't have the written law, the Jew had no such excuse. And Paul will show that though the natural Jew had a much higher advantage, descended from Abraham, given the law of God through Moses, brought into a covenantal relationship with God, still, he did not have an acceptable righteousness before God. And, of course, the apostle is proving this, that both Jew and Gentile are under sin, as he will conclude, and then lead into the wondrousness of the glorious central tenet of the gospel toward us, justification through faith in Christ alone. The Jew trusted his possession of the law. He reveled in the study of the law. That was the big thing, studying it. His knowledge of what it taught, his knowing the will of God, just like Paul says here. He reveled in his religious ceremonies and his Sabbath observances. They saw possession of the law as an end in itself. But they did not see the end for which the law was given. Of course, that's what the Lord Jesus spoke of in John chapter 6 and verse 5 and verses 39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. The Scriptures have an end. The law had an end. It had a goal. It had a purpose to bring to Christ. It ends in Him. Anything short of that is not a saving knowledge. Anything short of truly coming to Christ, no matter how we might venerate the Scriptures even, not saving. We must come to Him, to the Lord of glory. The Jew, in his self-righteousness, judged the Gentile as worthy of a damning judgment, but did not perceive the greater danger that he was in, the more severe judgment that would be his because of the greater light he possessed. Because he did not know the plague of his own heart. Paul's purpose is to show both Jew and Gentile that neither possesses an acceptable righteousness before God by nature, that both are equally depraved, and to show that salvation can only come through Christ alone and his one eternal sacrifice for sin, and absolutely no other way. The Christ, rejected by the Jewish nation, is himself the only salvation there is, and there is none other. Of course, that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He charged the Jewish nation with rejecting the only salvation there is. When he said, this was the stone. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. But you know, before we get too distant, looking simply historically, looking at the manifestations of sin in the human race, still manifested as they are now, before we get too distant in our view, we must give ourselves a greater caution. As we shall consider, the same thing Paul says about the religious Jews applies to professing Christianity. The same thing. God is not impressed by outward things like church membership. Multitudes are going to hell from church pews, like stewardship. Even by the observance of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. He does not save because one even knows what the Scriptures teach or know what it says. If knowledge does not translate into genuine faith, application, and practice, what will knowledge do? It will lead to more severe judgment. So it's a pretty solemn thing. Actually, in a higher sense, we have more light than did the Jews, the apostle is writing about in Romans chapter 2. So we want to consider that advantage gives no advantage in the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, if they are not made use of in humility and under God, privilege and advantage will do something else. It will harden one. That's pretty solemn. It will make them harder. The most difficult person under God's heaven, in order to get them to see their need of Christ, is the religious one. Because they will rest in themselves, in their religiosity, in their church membership, in something that they do, in some privilege that they have, or something they think they do. And it gets them hard. The Puritans used to talk about gospel hardness. The gospel preached so much that people get used to it. They get hardened. It's a pretty scary thing. That privileges can make one harder. And the most difficult person you'll find, and of course salvation is of God and He can save you, but the most difficult person you'll find to deal with is the self-righteous religionist. You're hard. Can't get through. Of course only God can. And He can. Because we can look in the Scripture and we find the most hardened religionist I can imagine. What was his name? Saul of Tarsus. God's able to save. But religion hardens. Religion without Christ hardens incredibly. Paul, in addressing an imaginary Jew, but who represents the true situation, is showing the condition that can and does confirm hardness of heart, blindness toward one's true condition, and yes, even severe judgment. He said in Romans 2:5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Possession of privilege does not mean possession of salvation and life. So he writes in verses 17 and 18, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, that name Jew. Originally, it simply referred to those who had come through the tribe of Judah, who were born from Judah, who were descended from Judah. That was a rather limited territory occupied by that tribe. But then the name Jew became a common designation of anyone belonging to the people of Israel after the exile. So, all those who were descended from any of the tribes were still referred to and are referred to as Jews in that regard. It bespoke the special status belonging to the people of Israel as distinct from other people. God had brought the Hebrew nation, descended from Abraham, into special relationship with Himself. As a matter of fact, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." You only. And of course, the word "know" in Scripture is not a word that is dealing with simple cognizance. It means, in most cases, relationship. You only have I known. You only have I entered into a special relationship, a covenantal relationship that God had with that nation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So what a position they were put in. They were given privilege and advantage above every other people, in that God gave to them special revelation of Himself and of His law. What people could say what they could say. What people could say what happened at the Red Sea like they could say it. When God opened that sea. When they went through on dry ground. When the Egyptians were killed after going into the Red Sea after them. What people could say their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Would you like to have some shoes like that? What people could say the manifestations of God and His power came at Sinai? The voice out of the fire. They were given privilege. They were given advantage above every other people. I tell you something. I tell you the greatest advantage they would get, and we're anticipating a little. The greater advantage, Paul said, the chief thing to them was that was committed unto them the oracles of God. God gave His word. He says that's the chief advantage. That's greater than the miraculous work at the Red Sea. That's greater than what God did in the wilderness. That's greater than what the manifestation of God took place on Sinai. But they had the oracles of God. They had special revelation that God gave to them. And they had His will in the law. They were a distinct people in that regard. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach them their children. God gave distinct advantage to Israel. Possession of the law was a distinct, genuine blessing. God made His word known. God spoke. God gave it in written form through Moses and then through the prophets. The tragedy was that they, out of self-deception, relied upon their possession of the law, thinking themselves the righteous people of God. Not because they loved God with all the heart and kept His commandments, but simply because they were the depository of His special revelation. God had specially chosen them to manifest Himself, to give His word to and through. He had given His special revelation. He had chosen them above all people of the earth to bring His promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, through. Were they blessed? Indeed. Did they have high privileges? Yes, they did. Indeed, they did. But they actually thought that their reliance upon the possession of the law would keep them from judgment. The prophets had warned about that. It's not something simply the Apostle Paul now is coming up with. The prophets warned about that as well. We'll turn again to Micah, the prophet Micah. And we'll look at that. Just like Micah warned the people. In Micah chapter 3. And verses 8 through 12. Prophet Micah. You see that here will be laid before them essentially the same thing Paul does. This through a prophet. And of course, the prophets warned them. The prophets gave them the word of God. The prophets continually called them to repentance. And what did they do toward those prophets? They despised them. They persecuted them. They killed some of them. Then in Micah chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. That's what they thought. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Paul says they boasted in God. Is not the Lord among us? We're the chosen people. We're the ones God has chosen to manifest His word to. We're the ones that God has made Himself known to. They boasted in God. As Paul says in Romans 2:17, Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. Now, boasting in God in and of itself is not wrong. Matter of fact, it can be blessedly right. That's what we read to begin the service this morning from Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So there can be a right boasting in God. The wrong coming when one begins to think him or herself worthy of such blessing without recognizing the absolute sovereignty and mercy of God involved in it. God says, on the other hand, you see, as he said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh shall glory in his presence. None. No flesh. No matter what one thinks they have done, no matter how well they think they may have lived, none. No flesh shall glory in his presence. You see, because if left to man in his natural state, who would be saved? None. Not one. That's how far human depravity is in the whole of the human race. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not a single one. What a solemn thing. What a solemn thing. All descended from Adam are in sin. Jew, Gentile, whoever they might be. All sinners. So that if one comes by the grace of God under a convicting work of His Spirit that brings them to know what they are by nature and to know their need and submit by faith unto the Son of God to come truly, truly to Christ, to belong to Him and no longer to be their own. That's God's grace. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord. That is, in His wondrous sovereign mercy and grace in Christ that brings one into the knowledge of Himself in His Son. What a wondrous thing that is. So there's a place that this boasting in God is a good thing. But not when it's looked at as simply, what privilege. What privilege was ours. And God must have had a favor toward us He didn't have to anybody else, because He made Himself known to us. He gave His word to us. Human pride, what we call arrogance, comes in when one thinks themselves something, possessing some merit or some special status, thinking it makes them specially better than others just because of their privileges, their gifts, their knowledge, and the like. Because of what they have, what they have been given, what may be in their possession. Scripture warns that a man is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and he's not to think of himself something when he is nothing. That's not easy for pride-filled human flesh to think himself or herself nothing. That's not quite what's taught today. Like, who's the fella in this Crystal Cathedral? What's his name? Schuller. I'm sorry if you don't like naming names. Paul did. And our Lord pointed out where the error was. And we can get so self-righteous to think, well, we're really inclusive, so we're not going to name these things. Well, let me tell you something. You better recognize where sin is, where the wrong is, where the error is. That false prophet, deluding many souls, says the Puritans, why, it was needful then that they tell men that they were sinners and show them that they were depraved, but now men need self-esteem. No longer that. They need self-esteem. They need to feel good about themselves. Is it any marvel this nation's going to hell in a handbasket? From church pews. With such falsity being proclaimed in our day. So if you don't like and it offends your sensibilities that we point out where these devilish rebels are against God and His truth, I don't apologize for it. Human pride. Having special revelation others did not have. The Jews also had great responsibilities others did not have. In verses 18 through 20. And knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. To whom much is given, much is required. That's Scripture. Those who are the repositories of God's truth are also to be the dispensers of God's truth. That's solemn. Those who receive God's truth are to be those who give out God's truth. Is that so? Yes. But even in one considering themselves an informed guide, light, instructor, knowledge without love, out of self-love, exalts oneself. Knowledge without love, knowledge without supreme love and truth for God and His Christ, keeps one puffed up, keeps their attention centered upon themselves rather than on others. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. It's for sure that in spite of themselves, God used the Jews beneficially toward the Gentiles. That happens sometimes. God will make use of those who never will come to know Him, who aren't His, and even in some way, maybe even to bring them to know Him. He does what He will. He's absolutely right in doing so. So the Jews of old were used in a beneficial way toward the Gentiles. Jewish proselytizing of Gentiles to the synagogue was often the stepping stone to Christ. On the other hand, the Lord reproved some for the end purpose of their proselytizing. As He said in Matthew 23 and verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And as William Hendrickson wrote, it was not so much the purpose of scribes and Pharisees to change a Gentile into a Jew. No. He must become a full-fledged, legalistic, ritualistic, hair-splitting Pharisee, one filled with fanatic zeal for his new salvation by works religion. As to the historical outcome of Jewish pride of position, another wrote, the Jews, however, fell far short of their responsibility to enlighten the Gentile world, continued to boast in these mandates as a means of highlighting their importance and the value of their law in the eyes of a skeptical and sometimes hostile Gentile world. In other words, they made themselves obnoxious by saying they were better because of their privileges, because of their position. In line with the context, showing that God is not interested in who one is, He's not a respecter of persons, the apostle lays the most serious charge before the Jew. We read in verses 11 through 13, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, But the doers of the law shall be justified. And in verses 21 through 24, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You see, the Jews gloried in their possession of the law. They gloried in their national distinction. They gloried in their knowledge. They gloried in their positions as lights and teachers to those who are in darkness. And yet, as another could say, Paul unveils their hypocrisy and exhibits the vices concealed under so fair an exterior. God has a way of doing that. That's what's going to happen on the day of judgment, according to verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So it is a wondrous thing when God unveils our own wretched condition now, isn't it, instead of then, and brings us as a needy, desperately needy sinner, to plead for God's mercy in Christ and to look only to Him and to surrender ourselves by faith to the Son of God. A lot of people go so far, but until God does the work, they won't give up themselves. They'll retain self and glory in a salvation that stops short of salvation in the biblical sense of the word. The Jews, as we say, did not practice what they preached. And the three examples of transgression, stealing, murder, or stealing, adultery, and sacrilege, were historically committed by some of the Jews in their gross outward forms. But this may also have a fuller application, an expanded application we know as well. You can gossip about someone. You can defame their character and you can steal their good name. You can make an agreement to pay someone back something that's been borrowed, maybe out of necessity, and you fail to pay it back. You've stolen from them. I don't understand. You know, I listen to the radio, the Times and commercials, and I hear these commercials saying, listen, if you've gone out and you've really spent a bunch of money on the credit cards and so forth, we're going to have you taken care of. All you got to do now, have it just taken care of. We're going to get all kinds of thousands and thousands of dollars taken away from you. Just get in contact with us. I used to think that was stealing. I still do. I think people buy houses they know they can't pay for. That's thievery. When someone sells something for more than it's worth, that's theft. When someone cheats someone paying less than something it's worth, that's theft. When an employer fails to give proper recompense to an employee, that's theft. When an employee fails to give their proper due in labor to an employer, that's theft. All kinds of ways to steal. Isn't that so? You can commit adultery without ever going through the outward act, can't you? The Lord said, all you got to do is look on a woman for that purpose. That's all you got to do. You've already committed adultery with her in your heart. The solemn thing. You can get enamored with Hollywood all you want, but it will do nothing but darken your heart and mind and harden you against the truth of God. Inward adultery carries just as much guilt as outward adultery. And as far as breaking the first and second commandments, sacrilege, rightly has it been said, we break it. Whenever we give some person or object or some worldly aspiration the first place in our lives, a place that belongs to God only. And the charge. The charge laid is that though claiming to be the people of God, by their disobedience to the law they gloried in possessing, they were the means of God's name being blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's not just what Paul is writing in Ezekiel chapter 22, or chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel, that prophet, speaks of the same thing, that they blasphemed his name. His name was dishonored wherever they went, claiming to be the people of God, living in sin, living unto themselves, filling up their own little desires, sinful desires, yet claiming to be the people of God wherever they went. And not only would they have no excuse, not only would they not escape judgment, but history, as in 70 AD, shows that the greater light will bring the more severe judgment. No nation was ever judged, even before history in this world, as was the Jewish nation in 70 AD. But let's turn our attention somewhere else. But still connected applicationally. Do not we, who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, with greater light and advantage than both Jew and Gentile of old combined, do not we bear greater responsibility? Behold, thou art called a Christian, but where is the place of your rest? Where's the place of your joy? Where's the place of your pleasure? Do you rest in a finished redemption and trust only in the Christ who redeems, or simply in your knowledge of the gospel, approving it? Approving it as more excellent. True blessedness only comes in knowing Christ, in giving up yourself, in dying with Him so that you may live only in Him and He in you. True blessedness is found in what Paul wrote when he described the faith of God's elect in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That is trusting Him so much, like when you go and trust the bank, and that's getting a little bit iffy. But if you go and put your money in the bank because you have trust in that bank and you deposit it, Paul says, I deposited something to Christ. Gave it up to Him for safekeeping. It was Himself. And everything about Himself. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. No matter what you know, or me, if you keep yourself, keeping what should belong to Christ alone, you will effectively deny Him. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it, retain it. You lose it. I don't care how much you know, what you profess to believe, how religious you are. Doesn't matter. You retain yourself, you lose yourself. Coming to Christ means to die and to live. That's what's pictured in baptism. Biblical baptism. Union with Christ in His death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Unless we belong to him, we will deny him. Unless we're given up to him, we will deny him. If you retain yourself, you'll lose yourself. Coming to Christ. If you come to him, it'll be so blessed you'll never ever want to go back. There's a coming day of judgment. And I don't think anybody knows everything about judgment. We know enough to be able to say, thank God, if we're in Christ, there is no condemning judgment. But we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all give an account to him. May it be so with us that our true confession of Christ may be indeed hiding in thee. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Do you have doctrine? Do you hold what is true? You can have doctrine, you can hold what is true, you can be able to say what the right answers are, and die, and end up in eternal separation from the living God. Do you have doctrine? Do you hold what is true? A lot of people have what we call the doctrines of grace. A lot don't have what Spurgeon said about that, the grace of the doctrines. Have knowledge without truth. Do you hold to doctrine, hold it as true, or to him who is true? Salvation is not what you know. It's who you know. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Doesn't matter what else one has. Salvation is not in possessing and acknowledging the Scriptures as the Word of God. Salvation is not in, quote, Bible knowledge. Salvation is only in the one who is revealed in Scripture, who said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." Reliance upon the truth that's given in Scripture is essential. The Lord Jesus prayed, "Thy word is truth." But the Scripture is not an end in itself. It's the means God gave to the end. And the end is only in Jesus Christ. Just as John wrote in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, don't put your trust in knowledge. How subtle, trusting in church membership or an observance of ordinances or works of any kind whatsoever. For these, if they be to you any benefit at all, are only so through a saving faith that unites you in heart and mind to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then they are blessedly full in their meaning to us. So should we not each ask ourselves then, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in me? Is His name honored in me? And the way life is outlived, or do I give cause for His name to be dishonored? A solemn thing Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Do we know what it is to live truly? You know, the creeds will come and they'll tell us that the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do we? That's what the Scriptures teach. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to what? To the glory of God." Do we? Is His name honored in us? Is His name honored in you? When there are those that see you, do they connect you with Jesus Christ? You know that should be the way it is. That when the world sees you, they don't see you. Who do they see? Well, they don't know it. But they should be seeing another. They should connect you with Jesus Christ. And if they do not do so, maybe you're not connected to Him. If truly you trust only in Him, if truly knowing Him and the wondrousness of His saving grace brings you to genuine and supreme love for Him, will that not be shown in one supreme way? How is a supreme love shown to the Lord Jesus Christ? He said it. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Listen, walking in accordance with His truth. Against the grain of an ungodly world that's going the opposite way. But you trust Him, believe Him, have a love drawn from the cross that causes you to be His and His alone. It's going to bring you into conflict with the world secularly and religiously. The religious world as well. But you will know His blessing. You will know His smile. That's joy beyond compare, inexpressible. If He is the one supreme object of your heart's desire, if knowing Him is the true pursuit of your striving and your time, then you're being gradually conformed to His image. And the seriousness of living only unto Him and for His glory will govern your conduct. Looking to Him. By looking to Him, running the race with patience. Looking to Him. As in the glass darkly. Looking to Him. Through the gospel as revealed in the Scriptures. Looking to Him, you're changed into His image from glory to glory. Looking to Him, you become a living epistle to the world. That's what we need now. It's what this nation desperately needs. Some who don't simply say they know the Lord, but they manifest it day by day in their lives and in their testimonies and in their distinction from a fallen world, in the way they conduct their lives and the things they love and seek after. God help us to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the outliving of a new life in Him. That's His life. live through us. As we daily take up our cross to follow Him.